great to be with you this morning. Thanks for that welcome, and great to be at BCC. I hope you have perhaps some experience of the letter of Romans. Maybe you've delved into it a little bit. It's actually, I think, the most influential letter that's ever been written. I could back that up. There's a little bit more information about why I think that in the book. But, you know, you go right back to the 3rd century, 4th century. St. Augustine became a Christian through reading Romans. But then in the 20th century, I don't know if any of you are Hercule Poirot fans, but David Suchet, the actor, became a Christian reading Romans in a hotel room in 1980. So even Belgium's most famous detective, Poirot, became a Christian. So Romans is incredibly influential. But it's also big and complicated, and at times in our culture, quite controversial in some of the things that it says. So I want to give you a little bit of a starter, a bit of a guide to Romans. But before we dive into the letter or the bit I want to speak on, I thought I'd give you a quiz. Is that okay? You look a bit nervous. You should be. It's not a difficult quiz, I promise. But on the screen, you can see a few questions. So I thought I'd start with an easy one. Who wrote the letter of Romans? Shout out your answer. Who wrote the letter of Romans? The Apostle Paul. Is the wrong answer, actually. So I'm afraid you failed at the first hurdle right there. You only have to look at chapter 16 at the end of Romans, and there's a little verse that says, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, also send you my greetings. So Tertius wrote Romans. You heard it here first. Even though at the beginning of the letter, it says the opening line of the letter is Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. So what's going on here? Well, the Apostle Paul probably had a quite severe eye condition, maybe glaucoma. And even though he's a very intelligent man, it meant that he couldn't write his own letters. He couldn't see the page clearly enough. So he had what was known as a scribe or an amanuensis to write his letters for him. So he dictated the letter, but Tertius wrote the letter. So who wrote Romans? Paul, Tertius. We're not quite sure. Well, the point is, Tertius may have put pen to paper, right? He actually wrote it. But he's writing down what Paul is dictating. The message is from Paul, even though Tertius wrote it. So you get a half a point at least for Paul. And a lot of points if anyone said Tertius before I gave you that answer. But I like to think of that as a bit of an analogy for the Bible as a whole. How much of the Bible did God actually write down himself? None of it, right? God didn't write the Bible. But he inspired every word of it. So though humans put pen to paper, they actually wrote the text that make up the Bible, God was the one who inspired their thinking and their ideas so that when we read the Bible, it's ultimately a message from God. Even as when we read Romans, the ultimate author, of course, in that sense is Paul. So you get a point. All right, one from one. Second question, how many people lived in Rome at the turn of the century, around 100 AD? Hands up if you think 100,000? 500,000? 1 million? Quite a lot of people for 1 million. Well, you all live in a big city. Birmingham is around maybe 2 million, is it, or so? And so you've gone for the big answer, and you're right, actually. The answer's 1 million. Around 1 million people lived in ancient Rome when Paul wrote his letter. But don't miss the point here. You see, just because we live in big cities today, we think that's not such a big city. But in the ancient world, Rome was huge. It dwarfed all other cities. Have you heard the saying, all roads lead to Rome? It was like the center of the world at the time. In fact, here's an amazing statistic. No other city in the world after Rome reached 1 million until London in the 18th century. Isn't that incredible? So Rome in the first century, 1 million people, no city gets that big until London in the 18th century. So here is this center of power, of glory. It was the ultimate human display of what humans can do to build an empire, the great Roman Empire. If you've been to Rome, you'll have seen the skeletons that remain of the Colosseum and the Forum, these incredible architectural designs to say we are powerful and we control the world. Well, the truth is the Roman Empire no longer exists, does it? But this letter of Romans is still transforming lives today. Isn't that incredible? All the best efforts of human beings to control the world will ultimately fail. But this letter has a truth that cannot be controlled, a tameless power that is still opening up people's lives today. So the empire may have gone, but this letter remains. Third question then, how long would it take to the nearest hour to read Romans? Hands up for 1 hour. 2 hours, 3 hours. All right, well, the answer is actually just 1 hour, okay? So I want to encourage you. It might be big and chunky, but it's not as long as you think. So I want to encourage you, whatever else you do off the back of this message, why not read Romans? Find a nice sunny spot. Has anyone got a spare hour this afternoon? Find a nice sunny spot outdoors or a warm spot with a mug of tea or whatever you drink indoors and read Romans from chapter 1 to 16 and get that big overview. Now, fourth question, who delivered the letter of Romans to Rome? Paul wrote it, but who delivered it into the city to these early Christians? Hands up if you think it was Phoebe, a female option. Hands up if you think it was Timothy. Hands up if you think it was Barnabas. A lot of you are not putting your hands up. I'm going to be coming to you in a moment to take in. I'm going to be taking in your papers, so you better be, no. The answer, well, here's the thing. We think the most likely answer is actually Phoebe. So let's hear it for the ladies, right? Here's actually, Paul may have written it, but Phoebe was probably, we don't know her details, but she is greeted at the end of Romans, commended to the church. And we know that she lived in a seaport called Kenchrea, which was near Corinth, where Paul was. Paul wrote the letter in Corinth. Most likely that Phoebe then took it from his hand and traveled into Rome, a very dangerous thing to do because she's got a letter that is illegal. It's very subversive. And if she's caught with it, she could be in a lot of trouble because Nero is the emperor at the time in Rome and he was persecuting Christians terribly. So they couldn't meet in a big hall like this. We think there were about 150 Christians in Rome when Paul wrote the letter. They would have been killed. So they had to meet in secret little meetings in house churches across the city. And Phoebe would have come into the room. She didn't just push the letter through the letterbox or throw it over the fence like Amazon Prime deliveries. She took the letter in and she would have sat down with the Christians meeting in a home and read the letter to them and maybe even explained some of it on Paul's behalf. So Phoebe's a little hero of mine because, well, it's dangerous to be a Christian for her. But she's prepared to take this letter into the city and allow it to do its thing. You know, let's remember that there are places in our world today where you could not gather like this. We'd get in a lot of trouble. People would be killed. There are brothers and sisters in parts of the world today where they're heroes, aren't they? Because they're meeting secretly. They're reading the Bible privately because it's dangerous to do so. Final question, which of these was considered a delicacy in ancient Rome? Mouse brain, flamingo tongue, or ostrich feet? None of you are putting your hands up to any of those delicacies. The answer is probably mouse brain. The Romans had a bit of a thing for mice. They thought they were a delicacy, which seems strange to us. And it's a little reminder that whilst we live in the 21st century, where Nando's is a thing, you got to remember that this letter was written to the first century, where mice was a thing. And it's just a little reminder that this is a different kind of world to the one we live in. And part of the reason I wrote the book that I wrote is because I wanted to be a little guide, really, to help us navigate a different kind of world and make sense of the message in its context. So many things come alive when you understand Romans in the context in which Phoebe delivered it. All right, well, with all of that in mind, you've done pretty well in your quiz. Give yourselves a round of applause. Not bad effort at all. With all of that in mind, I want to home in on a couple of verses that were read for us earlier. So Romans chapter 12 is a really key, I'd say it's the hinge chapter in the letter. Up until this moment, Romans 1 to 11 is all about what God has done for us. So Romans begins not with our response, but with God's gift. After that, though, Romans 1 to 11, the letter then turns to say, now here's how you should live in the light of what God has done for you. So the first half, or more than half, is about what God has done. And the second half is, how do we respond? That's how Romans works. That's actually how the gospel works. The gospel is about what God has done for us, the good news of Jesus, and then how we respond to live a life that reflects that we belong to him. Romans 12, then, Paul says, therefore, how should we respond? Therefore, in the light of all that God has done, in view of God's mercy, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Now, some of us have been in church for too long, and we're familiar with these words, and we sort of think, yeah, that's obvious. You should offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. But just remind ourselves of the shock of this kind of idea. I mean, in the outside the church today, in Birmingham, on the high street today, imagine saying to someone, I've got an offer for you. I'd like you to consider giving away all your rights, all your rights to living life your way, and instead of living for yourself, to lay all of that down, not just one day, but every day, continually living sacrifice, give up all your rights and sacrifice yourself for somebody else. Imagine how crazy that would sound to Birmingham, wouldn't you agree? We're trained as Western individuals, we're trained to live for ourselves, to take hold of our rights, to make something of our lives. And here we're being told, no, do the opposite of that. Surrender everything you have to God. Be a living sacrifice. Back in the first century, they were used to offering sacrifices to the gods. But the idea that they would offer themselves, that you're the sacrifice, and not just that it's a spiritual part of you, Paul says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's all of you. Again, in the Greco-Roman world of Paul, they believed the gods were just kind of spiritual beings, that they weren't interested in what you did with your bodies. That was all sort of earthly stuff. The gods were spiritual beings. But the God of the Bible is the Creator God, amen? He cares not just about what songs we sing. He cares about what we do with our bodies, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. He wants our whole being to be a living sacrifice to him. Now, what self-respecting human being would give away everything that they are on a continual basis to somebody else? Well, that's what Romans is going to set up. Why would you do that? Two answers that I want to just give you this morning. Firstly, because the gospel, the good news of Jesus, gives us a beautiful view. In view of God's mercy, Paul says, offer yourselves. And secondly, that it gives us better values to live our lives by. The first thing is this beautiful view. Now, I'm a visual learner. Is anyone else a visual learner? I've got a kind of, I can't work things out unless I can sort of mentally see it. Is anyone else like this? You know, you can't read lots of stuff, but if you can get like a mental map, a visual understanding, then I'm like, right, I get it. All the different pieces fit into the big picture. And on the next slide, you'll see, I also love mountain climbing. So this is a bit my idea, I suppose. But I like to compare Romans to a great mountain. Now, I know mountain climbing in Birmingham is probably not a thing. But some of you may like going to other parts of the country where there are mountains. And there you can sort of get that sense of, well, if you ascend to the top of a big mountain, you get this incredible view. And notice Paul says, in view of God's mercy. It's as if he's saying, I want to take you up to a high place and show you what God has done. And when you see that, in view of what I'm going to show you, you're going to want to live your life differently. Amen? That's how the gospel works. It shows us what God has done for us in view of God's mercy and then says, now live your life differently. But notice with this visual, imagine then the New Testament was like the Himalayas. I think Romans would be Mount Everest, and Romans chapter 8 would be the very summit of the mountain. I don't think there's a more spectacular view in the whole Bible than you will get from Romans 8. So that's, if you like, the top of the mountain. But notice where we start. After setting up the introduction in what I call base camp, notice that actually we have to go down before we go up. This is the way Romans works. If you click on the next slide, you'll see a few key verses that I thought I'd use just to show you this beautiful view. But the first is this. Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and fallen. Notice that language of descent going down. All of us have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. It's as if Paul would say, before I take you up and show you the amazing things God has done, I've got to take you down first to show you that if it isn't for God's grace, we're in a lot of trouble. If it isn't for God's grace, we've got ourselves in a lot of trouble. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, that word sin is not exactly popular today, is it? You don't hear people talking about sin in the big wide world. Although, are there any rugby fans in the house? This is going to fall a bit flat. Two of us, maybe. I love rugby, and in rugby, it's such a Christian sport, rugby, right? In rugby, if someone breaks the rules, what happens to them? They get sent to the sin bin. I mean, you can't get a more Christian sport than that, can you? Someone breaks the rules, not like that other sport that shall remain nameless, the one with the round ball. None of that. That's not a Christian sport. Rugby's the Christian sport. There's even several conversions in every rugby match, if you watch it carefully. Yeah, anyway. Sin, what is it? Well, on a rugby field, what it's saying is there is a way that you're meant to play the game and you've broken the rules. And there's something of that basic idea that I think we still understand despite the way our modern culture works. And that's what Paul's saying. There's a way we human beings have been created to live in the world, and we have not lived that way. We have fallen short of the glory of God. So we are by nature in a bad place. But having set that out, Paul then says, but God has not left us there. He sent his Son down into the valley of sin to raise us up, to lift us out of the mess we got ourselves into, the ultimate mountain rescue, if you like. God sent Jesus into our sinful world, even to death on a cross, that he might raise us up in his resurrection life to live a new life that is not condemned to what we've made of ourselves. Isn't that good news? That's the gospel. That's the announcement that our world needs to hear, that the mess of our lives, the brokenness and the pain and the shame and the guilt, there is a savior. There is a rescuer, Jesus Christ, and he's brought us out. And Paul says in chapter 5, he goes on to say, therefore, he says, since we have been justified by faith, now, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we were damned in a mess, but because of what Jesus has done, even those of us who've fallen down into sin, we can be lifted up to a place where we have peace with God. And it's not based on what we have done for God. It is a peace based on what God has done for us. Again, back in the first century, the world worked in a way, the religion of the days worked, in a sense that you came to the temples, that Rome was filled with temples, and you brought a sacrifice to try and please the gods. You prayed that the gods would give you a child if you were struggling with fertility, or they would give you victory if you were fighting a battle, or they'd give you money if you were needing to start a business. And you made a sacrifice to try and bribe the gods to give you favor. So the whole system worked in quite a transactional way. You put enough sacrifice in, and the gods will give you what you want in return. And so many people think that's how religion works today. They think that's how Christianity works. It's about you putting enough moral good in, and then God will give you what you want out. It does not work that way. It never has. Can you imagine Phoebe bringing this letter into a world that thought you made the sacrifice to the gods? And Paul says, no, no, no. God, his Son, sacrificed himself for you. It works completely the other way around. It's not about what you have done for him. Your salvation is about what he has done for you. It's all a gift. Let me illustrate. A few years ago, I completed a PhD, which in the British system, some of you may have done this as well. In the British system, it means that you write, you spend about 3 or 4 years writing a thesis, about 100,000 words sort of argument. And then you submit that to the university, and 3 or 4 professors read it. And about 3 months later, they've read your work, and they call you to what's known as your viva, where you basically are going to have to defend your argument. You've got 3 or 4 hours. They're going to interrogate you. You don't know what they're going to ask, but you've got to defend your argument. And then they'll ask you to leave the room. They'll confer, call you back in, and tell you whether you've passed or failed. Now, you can imagine that's a pretty scary day, right? Your viva, 3 or 4 years of work builds up to this moment where you've got to prove yourself. Well, I turned up to my viva feeling pretty nervous, as you can imagine. And after a few pleasantries, for reasons I still don't understand, the lead examiner got up from his seat, walked across the room to me, and he put out his hand and he said, we've decided to tell you in advance that you've passed. Well done. And I literally said this, well done, Dr. Ollerton. Literally, he said that. And I remember looking at that hand suspiciously. I was like, what's going on? You know, you're building up to prove yourself, and suddenly you're just told up front, no, 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 you've passed. No need to prove yourself. I tell you what, after a few moments of suspicion, I reached out and I put my hand into his hand. I tell you what, that is peace. I literally felt peace go through my whole body, because what I was being told really was, you are already secured. You already have this new identity. You don't have to strive for it now. It's yours up front. That is how the Christian message works. That's what Jesus has done for us. It's not us proving ourselves to the end of our lives and then finding out whether we've passed or not. No, no, no. Up front, today, the hand is reaching out to us. God's hand, Jesus' hand, pierced by nails on the cross, that hand is offered to you. And you may feel suspicious about that. Can it really be that good that I am offered up front? And that hand is not going to give you a PhD. I mean, who cares about PhDs compared to what this hand that's reaching out to you? No, no, this hand is offered to make you a son or a daughter of God. I mean, who cares about PhDs when you could become today a child of God? Something so much more valuable and important is being offered to you up front. You don't have to prove yourself. That isn't how it works. You are accepted and loved up front. Isn't that beautiful? And out of that acceptance, if you will reach out today and put your hand into God's, out of that acceptance comes a whole new way of living. In view of God's mercy, offer your whole self to Him. Once you've felt that peace, that you don't have to spend the rest of your life trying to prove that you're worth something. You are loved by God. You're accepted as His son or His daughter. Once you felt that peace, well, the rest of life changes. Never the same again. Interestingly, in my Viva, after that, we did then go on to have 2 or 3 hours conversation about how I could improve my work. But I was ready for that, you know, because I'd been given the past, this status up front. I was then ready to hear what they had to say. And in the same way, Romans 6 and 7, Paul goes on to talk about how God will then help us to see our lives change, how we're not slaves to sin anymore, how we are now in Christ Jesus. And that means we can change the way that we live and we don't have to go back to the old stuff that was so humiliating and degrading and shameful. That stuff no longer is part of us. We belong to Jesus. And out of that new relationship, yes, we do absolutely go on to change. But it's a change that comes about having been accepted up front. Isn't that beautiful? You don't have to prove yourself. God loves you, and His hand is reaching out to you. And it's only when you take hold of His hand that your life will change. I like to have a little cut-out person in my Bible. This is my version. You could do this yourself. But I like to have this in my Bible because when I read my Bible, it just reminds me that I am in Christ. I know this is a bit cheesy, but you know, I love that thought. You know, look at me. I'm in Christ Jesus. And it's just, I just keep this in there because it's a little, my wife actually cut this out. I couldn't possibly do that myself. I'm not clever enough. But my wife cut this out. But I just like to have that sitting there to remind myself every day, this is who I am. I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm accepted and loved and empowered to change in Christ Jesus. This is the gift that Romans unpacks in details. We are loved. And this is why Paul goes on to say, up on the top of the mountain, Romans 8 verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am not condemned to live an old life of sin. I am transformed by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on in Romans 8, then he goes on to list all sorts of possible calamities, things that could go wrong in the future. Trouble and hardship and suffering and pain and death itself. And he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced, he says, that neither death nor life, neither demons nor angels, nothing in heaven nor on earth, nothing in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't promise you that tomorrow will be easy, but I can promise you that you will be in Christ tomorrow. I can't promise you that the future won't have tremendous struggle for you, but I can promise you that nothing in your future will be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that transforms even the way we experience the tough seasons of life. What does Paul say in Romans 8? He says, I consider that these present sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that will be ours. He reframes all of the struggle of life according to the glory that's coming in the future. There's so much in our world right now, there is so much anxiety, isn't there? There's some, and I think a lot of this present anxiety, people almost just waking up with a trembling feeling as if the day holds a doom forecast for them. A feeling that the world is cranking around in pain and in suffering, and there's no one really. I remember speaking to someone recently I was just sharing the gospel with, and one of the reasons I shared it was they said to me, I feel sometimes like I just want to say, is anyone in charge? Is there anyone who actually has any control over what's happening? No political leader seems to have any semblance of control right now. And you know, that's the message of the gospel. There is someone who is in charge. And nothing will be able to separate you from the love that that someone has for you. That means we wake up in the morning not needing to tremble with fear about what the day might hold. Whatever the day holds, nothing will separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. Amen? Amen. Now, that is the beautiful view. And I don't know about you, but when I see that view, it starts to make a lot more sense to say, in view of God's mercy, I want to offer myself as a living sacrifice to God. I mean, what could be better than living for Jesus Christ? What other alternative life is there on offer that could match the living for the one who died for me and rose again to give me new life and assure me of a future hope? And Paul goes on in Romans 12 then and urges us. Romans 12 verse 2, he goes on to say this, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then," he says, "you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." I want to just close by pointing out that little phrase at the end there. Notice that God has for your life a good, pleasing, and perfect will. And yet that is not what you are going to be told for the rest of this week. What will be whispered into your ear continually through marketing and advertising and peer pressure and all of the things that Paul describes as conforming to the pattern of this world? There is a pattern in this world, and the pattern is that you are being told God is a big risk for your life. You don't want to take this Christianity thing too seriously because he could really muck up your plans. You know, that's the message we're getting. Isn't that what you hear as well? It's like, it's fine to go to church on a Sunday, but God could really ruin. You've got a lot of potential. You've got a lot of dreams and ambition. And if you give all of that to God, that could really muck up your future. Give him a little bit, Sundays, but he's quite a big risk to give everything to. I don't know about you. I hear that voice. Does anyone else hear that voice? And it makes me think that I need to hold back from giving everything to God as if that would be the risk. Actually, what I've reflected on in my own life is the biggest risk to my life is not God, but myself. What has mucked up so much of my life is not what I have given to God, but what I have held onto for myself. It's not where I've gone my way. Sorry, it's not where I've gone God's way that I've got into trouble. It's where I've gone my way. And this is why Paul says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has a good, pleasing, and perfect will for your life. And yes, that doesn't mean it will be easy. There is a cost to following Jesus and to giving him everything. It won't always mean you're the most popular person in your office or on social media or wherever else it may be. Yes, there is a cost. There is a price to be paid, but it is so worth it to have all that God has for us. Amen? And I'm particularly for those of us who may be just at the point of decision, maybe because we've never really chosen to follow Jesus for ourselves. Maybe it's something our family has done, but we've never done it for ourselves. Or maybe we have in the past, but we've wandered away to taking control back of our lives and trying to live a life that is conforming more to this world than to Jesus Christ. I want to urge you this morning to choose differently, to stop for a moment and think through the direction of travel for your life. No other plan is a good, pleasing, and perfect plan except God's plan for your life. Yes, there's a price to be paid, but it is so worth it. I was thinking about how I could sort of finish this with an illustration to sort of sum it up. And I was reminded about a time a few years ago. We used to live in a cul-de-sac road, dead-end road. And one day the doorbell rang and it was the postman. And he had a letter for me, but the person who'd sent this letter hadn't paid enough postage. Have you ever had this scenario? And he was like, you need to pay £1.24. I can still remember the number. £1.24 to have this. A pound handling fee and then 24 pence postage. And I said, well, what are my options? And he said, well, otherwise I keep the letter. And I don't know why, but £1.24 just felt like quite a lot of money at the time. And I looked at it and I didn't recognize the handwriting. And probably this reveals something about me, but I just said, no, I'm not going to pay £1.24 for that. Whoever didn't pay enough postage, that's not my problem. You know, I'm just going to sort of, you can keep it. So off he went with this letter, right? And I shut the door and I went back into the kitchen and our kitchen looked out over the street and I was making a cup of tea and I made the tea and I just sort of watched the postman going round one house to another and then slowly sort of disappearing out of sight. And all the while I was thinking to myself, I wonder what that was. You know, I couldn't quite get it out of my mind. You know, I wonder what I've just turned down. So in the end, this kind of got the better of me and I grabbed my money and I ran down the road and I caught up with the postman. I said, I knew him. I said, I repent. I've changed my mind. I want to give you the money. So I gave him £1.24 and he gave me the letter and I went home. And I opened it up and inside was a card from a lady in our church at the time who knew that we were soon to go on a trip to South Africa. And she'd written this really kind card wishing us well and praying over our trip. And she'd also included inside the card 7,000 South African rand in cash. Yeah, I know. That's what I was thinking. Yeah, exactly what I was thinking. I can't believe I nearly did that. Yeah. Imagine. Oh, dear. It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? Imagine if you turned all of that down for £1.24. Yeah. I think the cost of following Jesus is about £1.24 compared to all that is inside his good, pleasing, and perfect will for your life. And I urge you, Paul uses that language. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, I urge you not to turn this down. Not to go through the rest of your life wondering what could have been if instead of living your own way and conforming to this world, you went Christ's way and gave your life to him. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your whole body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to him. Shall we pray together as we finish? And I wondered if perhaps there's a few of us who want to make a response to Jesus. I suppose just coming back to this, I wonder if there's a few of us who just want to say, I want to take my life and instead of living it my way on my own, I want to put my life into Christ Jesus. I want to wake up tomorrow morning, know that I'm secure in him and in his plan. Well, if that's you, as our eyes are closed, would you just, as a way of offering yourself, just lift your hands out in front of you, whether you're doing this for the first time to commit to Jesus, or because you've wandered away and you want to come back to him. But just lift your hands out in front of you, and I want to pray for those particularly with hands lifted out. I can't see everyone. There's quite a few of you. I can't see everyone whose hands are lifted, but Jesus is looking right now. Remember that story I told. The hand of God is reaching out to you. And this is your way of putting your hand into his and feeling that peace. Feeling that peace that comes from knowing I belong to Jesus. Nothing will separate me from his love. And that might not mean life is easy, but the price we pay is £1.24 compared to everything he has for us. Just reach out your hands to him and I'd like to pray over you. Heavenly Father, I pray now over everyone who's reaching out to you, turning from living life our way and taking our control of our lives. Turning from conforming to the pattern of this world and just trying to fit in and be like everyone else. Lord, we choose this day not to live that way, but instead to offer our bodies, our whole beings, to you as a living sacrifice. You gave yourself, your whole life for us, Lord, even to death on a cross. And this morning we offer our lives to you. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would come now and fill everyone who's reaching out to you with the Holy Spirit, that they would know that there is peace with God, that you're not angry with them anymore, for they have put their faith in Jesus, who forgives and atones, that they would know there is peace with God. And I pray now that they would begin to feel the fresh joy of the Holy Spirit, assuring them that there is a good, pleasing, and perfect will for their lives. You are not an accident, and you are not a mistake, and you are not written off. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, your past is no longer going to be your future. There is new hope and new life through Jesus Christ. Father, by your Holy Spirit, would you fill these hearts with the joy of the Lord, and may that be their strength. In Jesus' name, amen.